The reading is taken from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through to 15. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord, while Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets. Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep our horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals." So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground, and said, "Is it really you, my Lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied. "Go tell your master, Elijah is here." "What have I done wrong?" asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here, he will kill me.'" Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today."
Thanks very much, Dorothy. It would be really helpful if you have shut those Bibles, if we could open them up again, please, so you can see that what I'm saying is what the Bible is saying. It's page 253 in the Church Bibles. It's 1 Kings chapter 18. There's also a sort of overview of, well, quite a brief overview of where we're going on the back of the service. And can I also add my welcome to one you've received from Doug? A particular welcome to you if you're new, if you're here for the first time or just visiting us today. It's great to have you here with us. Now I'm going to pray and ask God for his help. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that these words, though written many hundreds of years ago, are your words to us today. Please help us to listen, help us to learn, and help us to obey. Amen. What should the Christian life look like? Do you ever wonder if you're doing a good enough job of serving God? Do you sometimes look around at others and feel inadequate? I expect we all do from time to time. Well, this morning we get a wonderful lesson in what serving God can actually look like. And we're going to meet Obadiah. He's probably someone you've never really noticed before, because in all the books I've found about this chapter in other commentaries and the sermons and things I've read, they all focus on the second half of this chapter. There's a dramatic, exciting, powerful story, which we're going to be seeing next week. And Obadiah often seems to get missed out. But there's a lot I think we can learn from him this morning. But before we get to him, we're going to begin by looking at God, the author and main subject of the whole Bible. What do we learn about God? And that's my first point this morning, that there's one God who graciously provides. There's one God who graciously provides. If I asked you this morning what's Britain's greatest need, I wonder what you would come up with. Or if I stood outside Bulldog High Street asking people, quite a topical question, I guess, with the elections coming up, what would it be? Financial stability or political reform, education, health? We could probably give all kinds of answer. But in 870 BC in Samaria, Israel, what was their greatest need? If we glance down at verse 2, we see that famine in Samaria was severe. Things were desperate. In verse 5, the king has to travel throughout the land looking for grass to keep his horses and mules alive. We saw last week at the beginning of chapter 17 that God was going to withhold rain from them as judgment. So we're desperate here for water. Remember how bad things had got last week if you were with us? I mean, chapter 17. And now we're 3 years further on, desperate for a drink, a nice long shower. Water is, of course, a pretty basic necessity in life. But there's something else that's been kept from the people in Israel these past 3 years too. The drought is not just a drought of water, but a drought of God's words too. And God's word is every bit as important as the water we need. Because God's word sustains. In chapter 17 verse 1 says there will be no rain except at God's word. And in verse 1 of chapter 18, after what must have seemed like an eternity, finally God's word comes to Elijah. And sure enough, God's word brings the promise of water. Have a look down at verse 1. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. And if we skip on to the end of the chapter, we see sure enough, God provides this much needed rain. So I want us first to see that God provides. God will meet all our needs, both spiritual needs, God's word, and the physical needs of rain. And in fact, these two things can't be separated. They come together here. I wonder if sometimes we take God's generous provision for granted. Do we stop to thank God for providing us with the rain to sustain us, the other physical resources he gives us that keep us going? Do we thank God for the food he gives us? Perhaps we're often in danger of taking God's word for granted too. We're fortunate in the most wonderful place of having God's whole word to us, written down and recorded for us in a language we can understand, in our Bible. Do we read it? Do we listen to God's words daily as an enormous privilege? What a great thing that God is a speaking God who chooses to reveal himself to us. Will we listen to him, or does our Bible sit on the shelf unread because we've started to take God's provision for granted? Of course I can listen to God's word when I choose. But God's provision shouldn't be taken for granted. It should be received with thanks. So as I've said, there's one God who graciously provides. And I want to unpack this a little further. Why doesn't verse 2 carry on? Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and then the Lord sent down rain on the land. It doesn't, does it? There's instead this lengthy passage, this lengthy story first, before we get to the rain. And most of it we're covering next week. So for now, let's say that God wants to teach us that there is one God, and he is it. Essentially, here we have, and again, we're going to see most of this next week, we have a massive God contest going on. And God wants to show Israel, as verse 39 puts it, that the Lord, he is God. Not Baal, who most people worshipped. God won't allow Baal to get the credit for the rain he's about to send. No, Baal must first be clearly, publicly, decisively discredited, and his prophets dealt with. So there is one God who graciously provides. And the idea of God's provision being gracious is important. If grace means God giving people what they don't deserve, then this is certainly true of this chapter. To see this, let's look at Ahab and have a think about the kind of king that he was. Look down with me at verse 4. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets. This is the kind of king that Ahab was. One who permits his wife to go through the land, killing off God's prophets, God's spokesman. Chapter 16, verse 33, leaves us with this devastating description of Ahab. He did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. Now that's saying something. They weren't exactly a good bunch of kings before him, by any means. Have a look at verse 5. Ahab had said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals. See the irony here? Ahab is more bothered about keeping his animals alive than the prophets who serve the Lord. Ahab was evil. He ruled brutally. He was ruthless. And he encouraged worship of false gods, not the one true God. And yet, God provides for the needs of his people. Despite all this, God graciously provides. He gives what is totally undeserved. I was reading an article last week entitled The Most Generous Gift of All. It was about two people in Ireland, both called Chris, and how one of them saved the other's life. There was a dad of two, Chris, who'd been contacted out of the blue to say that his blood had been matched to a 9-year-old girl who needed a transplant. Christiana had been diagnosed with leukemia when she was one. Would Chris be interested in finding out more about a bone marrow transplant? After lots of careful thought, and because of something else that had happened to a close family friend, he decided to go for it. And the young girl's life was saved because of him, and the two families ended up becoming close friends and meeting up regularly. Whilst this story goes some way to illustrate God's grace to us, because like the little girl, we don't do anything to merit or earn it, it doesn't go nearly far enough, does it? Ahab had consciously rebelled against God, and yet God showed him grace. He met his needs by providing for him. And whether we like to admit it or not, there are many similarities between each of us and Ahab. Naturally, we reject God's rule and rebel from his good ways. And yet God shows his grace to us. the dad in the story gave his bone marrow. And yes, it may have been a risk, but when compared to what God gave us by allowing his one and only son to be killed on a cross for us, how much more costly is the grace God shows us through Jesus? So was the title of the story right? The most generous gift of all? Well, it certainly was a generous gift. But lined up next to the one God who graciously provides, then it doesn't really come close. So what do we learn about God through this chapter in 1 Kings? That there is one God who graciously meets all our needs. And we must ask ourselves, do we know this one God? Do we know his provision? And do we know his grace? Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 19, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." Paul knows the God who provides. God is gracious and meets all our needs, ultimately in Christ. That's not to say that God always gives us what we think we need. Very often he doesn't. But we can trust that God knows and does give us what we do need. Christ meets our needs by giving us purpose, by offering forgiveness, by being the substitute, dying on the cross for us in our place. If we know the grace of God who provides for us in Christ, then we will be content in life. We won't breeze through life with no cares or worries. But we will have one in whom we can trust, one who is powerfully at work, who is faithful, and who won't give up on us. And if we really know this God, our lives will respond naturally in thanks and praise. Not just in what we say or sing on a Sunday, but in what we say and do the rest of the week. So praise God that this is what he's like. But now, for the rest of the morning, we're going to focus in on Obadiah, and that's my second point. We've seen there's one God who graciously provides, but the service of God is diverse. The service of God is diverse. By this, I mean we're all called to serve God. But we're called to serve God in different places, in different ways, using the different gifts that God has given us all. I'm going to read again from verse 2, second part of verse 2. "Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and he had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, 'Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals.' So they divided the lands and that they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah going in another." Obadiah was in charge of the king's palace. He was number two to the most corrupt king who's ever lived. And Ahab trusts him and works alongside him in the task of looking for grass here. He has clearly been a good worker because he's been given such a high position and so much trust by the king. And yet, Obadiah doesn't compromise his faith. Verse 3 says he's a devout believer in the Lord. And verse 12 goes on to say he's worshipped the Lord since his youth. And rather than allow his position to compromise his faith, Obadiah has rather used it as an opportunity to serve God. He's taken 100 prophets and hidden them from Jezebel, his master's wife, in these two caves, supplying them with the food and water they need. This would have taken real courage. He has seen right from wrong and taken the risky option that could so easily have cost him his job, or more probably his life. And yet, Obadiah is a very human character. He's painted in a positive light because he's faithful to God. The narrator wants us to know what he's done in preserving 100 of these prophets. But he is also fearful. Have a look on from verse 7. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground and said, "Is it really you, my lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied. "Go, tell your master Elijah is here." "What have I done wrong," asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And wherever a nation or kingdom claims you are not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say Elijah's here. I don't know where the spirit of the Lord may carry you. When I leave you, if I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say Elijah is here. He will kill me." You see, Obadiah is an example of a faithful servant standing up for God at work. He was afraid, but only of the death that he was sure would come to him if he went back and told Ahab about Elijah, and if Ahab didn't find Elijah. Ahab had made such a thorough search for Elijah, making everyone swear they didn't know where he was, that if he knew Obadiah had sent him, had seen him and not captured him, Obadiah believed his life would be in real danger. Do you see how many times he says that? In the end of verse 9, "You are handing me over to Ahab to be put to death." Middle of verse 12, "He will kill me." End of verse 14, "He will kill me." Obadiah was afraid of his life being ended by his evil king. And to be honest, who wouldn't be? But Obadiah is faithful. Look at verse 16. "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah." I think Obadiah is someone we're meant to empathise with. He was scared of death, but he was faithful, and God used him. And the point is that Obadiah is used by God in a very different way to how someone like Elijah is used. Sometimes God attacks evil by the in-your-face style of Elijah. Elijah has to pronounce God's judgment on Ahab, that there'll be no rain for a number of years. He tells the king, verse 18, "I have not made trouble for you, for Israel, but you have." He mocks the prophets of Baal sarcastically in verse 27. I think it has to be one of my favourite verses, where he says, "Shout louder. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or travelling. Maybe he's sleeping and needs waking up." And he commands the people in verse 40, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." See the difference between Elijah and Obadiah. Here's how one writer puts it. Obadiah is obviously very different from Elijah. Elijah's ministry is more public and confrontational. Obadiah works quietly in behind-the-scenes fashion and yet is faithful in the sphere where God placed him. The Bible never tells us that there is only one kind of faithful servant. And I think that's just the point here. Just as God sometimes uses Elijah-type figures, more often than not, he uses Obadiahs, those quietly getting on with serving God in their day-to-day lives. Many more of us, I'd imagine, are going to be Obadiahs rather than Elijahs. By that, I mean most people here have secular jobs. There are people here who work in schools, people who work in hospitals, offices, doctor's surgeries, shops, building sites. I think there's people here at university. There's a number of people here who are still at school. And God has put us there to quietly get on with serving him like Obadiah. We may protest, you don't know how ungodly my place of work is or my school. If I lived faithfully there for Jesus, I'd be mocked. Well, I think we can be pretty confident that where you work is no less Christian than where Obadiah worked, in the palace of King Ahab, the most wicked, ungodly king that lived. But he served God faithfully. Surely we must look to have Christians in every place of work. Remember Tim Allen from the News of the World, who came to speak at Passion for Life a few weeks back. He spoke about the challenges of being a Christian in an ordinary office where there was coarse language and ungodly banter. And whilst we must never compromise, Obadiah certainly didn't. We must not hide away from being distinctive Christians in the world. Christians can have influence in how we vote. By asking candidates their views on Christian matters. Incidentally, if you've not seen it, Westminster 2010 website has more about this. It may be something you'd feel you can sign up to. It simply states that Christians should be allowed to uphold and live out Christian values without having fear of having to break the law to do so. Ask Bernard or me if you want to know more about that. We must look to influence the world, protecting other Christians and supporting them however we can, and looking to follow Jesus' command of making disciples of all nations. Let me try and illustrate with a story of two people who were once banished from their home in Rome. There was a man called Aquila and his wife Priscilla. They worked together as tent makers and were faithful Christians. They were hospitable. They loved having people round. In fact, a small group of believers used to meet regularly in their home. They didn't forget their Christian friends, but used to remember them warmly. And they were even prepared to risk their lives for a close Christian friend who was an old colleague from work called Paul. But their close friend Paul was rather different. He spent much of his life as one of the most famous, direct, confrontational preachers there ever was. He was in and out of prison many times, beaten many times, shipwrecked. Not to say he was deliberately confrontational, but rather he too was faithful to God. He carried out faithfully the job God had given him. You see, we need our Pauls, but we also need our Aquilas and Priscillas. We need our Elijahs, but we also need our Obadiahs. And as I suggested already, many more of us are called to live for Jesus in non-Christian places of work, amongst non-Christian neighbours in our street. And we're called to faithfully serve the one true God there where he's put us. Paul himself says it. If you wanted to flick on to 1 Corinthians 12, you'll see it. If not, I'll read 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 and 5. He says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. What an encouragement that is. We don't all have to be extroverts. We don't all need to stand up and preach. If you spent time comparing yourself to other Christians, thinking, I'm never going to be able to do that, I'm never going to be like that person, that's fine. Be encouraged. The service of God is diverse. We don't need to be someone we're not. God has given us different gifts and put us in different places. But we do need to be faithful servants. So let me finish by asking, where has God put you to serve him? Where has God called you to be, to live, to work, to serve him? And how are you serving God in the world? Supporting other Christians like Obadiah, and getting on with the mammoth job we've been given of sharing the good news of Jesus with others. I say mammoth job because it's hard work. But let's not forget, it's also the most wonderful privilege. Will you live for Jesus this week, wherever God's put you to serve him? There's one God who graciously provides, but the service of God is diverse. We're going to have a moment of quiet just to reflect on perhaps what God has been saying to you through this passage, and perhaps to talk to God in the quietness of your heart as we respond in prayer. So let's have a moment of quiet. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you're the one God who graciously provides. Thank you that you gave us the most generous gift of all, your precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he meets all our needs. We ask, please, that you help us to live our lives submitting to Jesus as Lord. Thank you for the different places you've put us to serve you. Please help us to get on with serving you wherever you've put us. We ask this, that your glory may be made known throughout the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.